Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 15, that's our passage for today. This is our text that we're looking at as in our verse-by-verse study through 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to go ahead and read beginning in verse 5 down through verse 15, but we're going to focus this morning on 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5 says this, "For I consider myself in no way inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in word, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I proclaimed the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brothers came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept and will keep myself from being a burden to you. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off an opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be found just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." And we'll stop there for today. The title of our message this morning is part two of a series I'm calling The Fool's Speech. And our title for this message is "More Expensive Doesn't Necessarily Mean Better." More expensive doesn't necessarily mean better. We're thinking about that in regards to the proclamation of the Word of God. When I was in seminary, I worked for a building contractor one summer, and he mainly did doors, windows, and stairs. He was able to narrow it down to a specialty. And he had a business that was never ending. It seemed like job after job was available. He needed help, and so I worked with him for a summer, and it was a joy to be able to do that. But I noticed he never advertised. And so one day I said to him, "How is it that you get so much work and you don't advertise?" He said, "Well, it's an interesting thing." And he began to tell me this story. There was a stage earlier on when he was a contractor and just trying to get room additions and various, you know, jobs at different houses where he wasn't getting the bids that he wanted and where he was looking for work and looking for work. And one day he bid on a project. It was a room addition to a house. And he made a mistake on the math, and he accidentally multiplied everything by two. So the square footage, in his mind, he multiplied it by two. The labor, the materials, everything was twice as expensive as he thought it would be. And he realized it after he put the bid in, and he thought, "Well, I won't get that one." And lo and behold, he got the bid. And then he said, "I realized I had been bidding so low on all of these things that everybody thought, like, his bid is so much lower than everybody else's, he certainly couldn't do, you know, a very good job on this." And people would often get a high bid, a medium bid, and a low bid, and they would go for the higher ones or the medium ones rather than the lower ones. And so he wasn't getting the bids. And so he realized, "I just need to multiply everything by two," which he started to do, and his business really picked up, and reputation is important, and he's still a contractor to this day. I still keep in touch with him. He's a great guy. He's a godly guy. And so, not that that will work for everybody else, but it just hit me, and I've never forgotten that, you know, the level of his craftsmanship didn't change. Just because you pay more doesn't necessarily mean you get more. And I think we sometimes have that idea in our own dealings, and that's just one example of how that happens. More expensive doesn't necessarily mean better. And that's Paul's point when it came to the false teachers who were in Corinth, who demanded more money than Paul did. Paul's point is evidently these false teachers have been telling the Corinthians that Paul couldn't be a reliable preacher because he never charged for what he taught. According to historians, in ancient Greece and in Greek culture, what was common was that when somebody, when a philosopher came to town or somebody came and you followed a teacher, he would often charge a fee for his speeches. And so those who could attend them had to pay to attend them. Rhetoric was prized in Greek culture, and the more highly esteemed you were as a philosopher, the more you could charge for your philosophical presentations. As Robert Gromacki said in his commentary, he said, "The greater reputation, the higher the fee." So the more prestigious this person would be, this philosopher or this teacher, then the more he would charge. And then the people would be able to boast about that and say, "Yes, I went to go see philosopher so-and-so this week. Oh, wow, how did you afford it?" "Well, I actually am one of his disciples. You know, I just couldn't miss it. And, you know, yes, it costs a lot, but you should let me share with you some of the knowledge that I received." And so it became a status symbol, a point of notoriety or prestige. And the false teachers had come to Corinth, and evidently they were charging for their teaching. Not only did they pride themselves in the amount they felt they could charge the Corinthians for their teaching on the gospel, but based on Paul's response from this passage, it's evident that they criticized Paul for not charging anything. It's as though they were saying, "Well, you know, everybody sets their own rate. If he charges nothing, that tells you what his teaching is worth." So let's take a look at this passage, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 15. We're going to look at four features of the proclamation of the gospel, four features of proclamation that should help you have a better understanding between the relationship between financial support and proclamation. So four features that really should help us to understand a bit more about finances and preaching. The first feature we find in our passage is the humility in proclamation. The humility in proclamation. Verse 7. Paul begins, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I proclaimed the gospel of God to you without charge?" He begins with that conjunction, "or," which is contrasting from his previous point in verse 6, that he was grateful for the knowledge he had about the gospel, which he had made evident to them, the knowledge which is able to save. But speaking of making things evident, he's saying, "What I hear about my critics saying is that my teaching was of no value because I didn't charge money." So he asks the question, "Did I commit a sin? Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I proclaimed the gospel of God to you without charge?" And this is so foreign to our thinking in modern day culture, because today what we value is content. We don't think about really how much did we pay for it when it comes to teaching. In fact, we feel like we got a better deal when we got great content and we didn't pay for it. But somehow the Corinthians had been duped to believe that Paul's teaching was inferior, and he had admitted previously that his oratorical skills were not fancy or clever. But look at what the knowledge was that he communicated to them. He says, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself?" And there's a "so that" statement, a purpose clause here, "so that you might be exalted." Paul humbled himself by doing the work of a common slave or a common servant. He was a leather worker. He was somebody who stitched together tents and sold them to help provide for his ministry. He was a tent maker. You can imagine that it was not only a humble position for him, but in a society where you are associated with the philosopher or teacher that you follow, it would have been humbling for many of them. You can imagine some of the the conversations. So who is the teacher you're following nowadays? "Oh, it's someone named the Apostle Paul. He represents Christ, and he teaches us about Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah, and he's been prophesied for thousands of years." And, oh, really? And how much do these, you know, how much do you pay to listen to him? "Well, you know, he's free." "Really? You know, well, how can he afford to be free? Is he independently wealthy?" "No, he's a tent maker. So your philosophical leader does the slave let you, so you're following like a poor common worker? That's the kind of wisdom you think you're getting?" So this would have been really demeaning and humbling for those who even followed him. And hence, some people were wanting to say, you know, oh, we've been paying him. This was the kind of trickery that, you know, was being infiltrated in that church that Paul is trying to defend himself. So he writes that he humbled himself so that they might be exalted. And they knew about that. They understood about exaltation. Colossians 1:13, Paul writes, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." They too had also come out of darkness and into light. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." 1 Peter 2:9, Peter wrote, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, the gospel message is so revolutionary that Paul could write to the Romans that the power of God is in the gospel. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And this idea that knowing that you're a sinner and that God condemns sinners and that we have no hope of salvation or eternal life, that we deserve death and condemnation and eternity in hell, but because of God's good grace and sending Christ and Christ living a perfect life and dying on the cross as a substitute, as a sacrifice, as a propitiation for those who would repent of their sins and turn and trust in him, you can then rely on his perfect work on the cross to pay for your sins as your substitute, as your sacrifice, and therefore your sins can be forgiven and you can be taken out of darkness and into light. And the Corinthians certainly understood that and they knew that joy. And Paul's reminding of them of their future exaltation. And he came and preached, though he was humble, he was concerned about the future, not the now. He's already spoken about those who preached for financial gain in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 17, he said, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God." And we know that using the gospel for financial gain is clearly wrong. But Paul's point in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 11 is that someone who preaches the gospel, who has humble means, who has a lowly position in society, does not mean that his preaching is necessarily of less value. The message preached is Christ's message, and therefore it is of infinite value. At the same time, just because it's not wrong to have a humble preacher or a preacher who has humble means, it doesn't mean that you cannot receive financial support for your ministry. And we find a second feature of proclamation in our passage. We first of all saw humility. But then we also see the partnership in proclamation, verses 8 and 9. We see that at times Paul did accept support from churches, but not churches he was evangelizing and establishing, churches that had already been established and wanted to help support the work so that Paul could be more focused on it. Take a look at verses 8 through the first part of verse 9. Paul says, "I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brothers came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept," and later he says, "myself from being a burden to you." Now, Paul says, "I robbed other churches," which obviously doesn't literally mean he went in there and said, "stick them up," and you know, took money from them. He's using a hyperbole to say, since I received support from other churches to proclaim the gospel to you, and you're now saying that my message is worthless because you didn't have to pay for it, then it was a waste of time for them to give me money. It was a waste of resources. I basically robbed them. I took money for doing nothing, if it's true that my gospel teaching is worth nothing. We use similar languages today. If you hear about a CEO of a large company who has an enormous salary and he does nothing for the company, you could say it's criminal that he gets paid that much and does so little. It's not really a crime. It's not really illegal. It's just not right. And so he's saying, yeah, if my message is worthless, it's not right. I robbed those churches. The terminology in verse 8 he uses is interesting, actually, because the word for wages there is the term for soldiers' pay or rations. And the word robbed is actually a strong term used in the military context of pillaging or stripping a dead soldier of his armor or other valuables. So here Paul is saying, hey, if it was wrong for me not to ask you to pay for me, then it's outrageous that the Macedonians supported me in my effort to minister to you. If the gospel that I preached is really dead, then I'm like a soldier who just goes around pillaging dead churches, asking for more money to establish more churches so I can pillage them as well. But the gospel Paul preached was not dead, and the Corinthians knew it. Take a look at verse 9, 2 Corinthians 11:9. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you. Notice he's talking about the past tense here. He's talking about in the past, when I visited you in the past, when I had need. He was either there as a tent maker or, at times, the churches in northern Greece, the churches from Macedonia, we've talked about these before. We're talking about Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and perhaps others that have been established. They sent offerings down to Paul to help him so he could focus on his ministry and minister all the more to them. And what's interesting is that the churches in Macedonia, we know that they were not wealthy churches at all. Back in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, we saw that. And that they're actually called churches that were great time of testing and affliction and poverty, 2 Corinthians 8:2. We know that some of those afflictions involve persecution because in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul wrote, so that we ourselves boast about you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So a church, Thessalonica, in Macedonia, he wrote to them, and he talked about their persecutions and their afflictions. And the deep poverty, 2 Corinthians 8:2, that the churches in Macedonia gave out of was very generous for them when he's in chapter 8, talking about a collection for saints who were in Jerusalem who were suffering even more. But it was amazing to him that they abounded in the richness of their generosity for being a church that was so much in poverty. And whereas the church in Corinth was so wealthy, considering that the economy of Corinth was much greater than northern Greece. Corinth was on a trade route. It was on that narrow isthmus. It was a port on each side of it. There was a lot of trading that went between Italy and where Rome was and all of Asia Minor, and they would come right through Corinth. So by and large, it was a wealthy place. And here we have this poverty-stricken area of Macedonia supporting Paul, which seems somewhat ludicrous. You know, if you think about imagine if a missionary was sent from a poor area of Mexico and he comes up to Los Angeles and finds himself an opportunity to preach in Beverly Hills, and he preaches and many people come to faith in Christ, and he's being supported by a church down in Mexico where those people are struggling and many of the people coming to faith in Christ are very well off. But for some reason, Paul was not allowing them to give towards his need. The church in Corinth. Paul writes them, he says, it wasn't wrong for me to come in humble circumstances, but it wasn't wrong for me to be supported by the poverty-stricken Macedonians either. But if you're going to say that my message is worthless, it would have been wrong, but of course it's not. I think that when people hear that Paul was a tent maker and they think about missionaries today and this idea that missionaries should be tent makers, I think they get confused, because I think we need to ask ourselves, why was Paul a tent maker? Let me just ask you that. Why do you think Paul was a tent maker? What were the reasons that he made tents? Sorry? He could do it anywhere, right? It was practical, but why didn't he just rely on other churches? Yeah, Justin. Yeah, it was about the gospel, but it was about the fact that False teachers were present and around, and false teachers were after money. They were after filthy lucre. They were after sordid gain. They were after, Peter wrote against those false teachers, telling them telling all preachers not to be after sordid gain. And so there's this idea that Paul wanted to make sure he wasn't confused with those who were actually false teachers. That was part of his motive for that. And if it meant he was going to work, he was going to work. If it meant he was going to receive support from other churches that had already been established, he was fine with that as well. It's worthy of noting that when it comes to a pastor being supported by his congregation, it's clearly taught in Scripture that it's right for those who work diligently in shepherding and establishing a congregation with the Word and helping them to grow, that they should be supported financially from that congregation, that they have the freedom to be, and that the church should be saying, we want to support our teacher, our pastor. And in some cases, it's right for missionaries to accept gifts from those whom they are ministering. Jesus told the 70 when they went out in Luke chapter 10 that whatever they give you to eat and drink, stay in your homes, you should accept that. He says in Luke 10:7, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul had taught in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 18, that the elder who rules well is to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so Paul was happy to receive support at times. And I think that there is a pattern that is laid out in Paul's life, and that is when you're going to an area which is has not heard the gospel and you're busy establishing young churches, that to keep them from being confused about why you're really there, it's appropriate for other churches to support you. But there's also the element that the Macedonians wanted to support him, that he wasn't asking for it, but he received it and they sent it. And so you see Paul and his pattern of ministry. It was just concerned about the gospel and the Lord would provide, but he didn't want the Corinthians to help contribute. Why? Well, we see that in the third feature of proclamation. We see humility, we see partnership, but also in the end of verse 9 and verse through verse 11, we see the love in proclamation. The humility in proclamation, the partnership in proclamation, and the love in proclamation. Verse 9, notice towards the end of it, it switches to the future tense. Not only he kept in everything, but he says, I will keep myself from being a burden to you. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Paul's ends verse 9, speaking in this future tense. The reason he does that is he was planning to visit them in the near future. He within a few months, indeed, he did visit them. He sent Titus down first, and then we know that he came and visited them another time. But just to be clear, he says to them in this letter that precedes his visit, I'm not going to accept money from you when I come down to you again. Don't think that just because I mentioned Macedonians supported me when I came to you, that I'm still going to let you support me. I'm not going to let you support me. I'm not going to accept financial support from you on my next visit. Paul's policy was that he preached the gospel free of charge. And because there had been an uprising, because part of the goal of him writing this letter was to make sure that the false teachers who had influenced so many in the church in Corinth, and he was trying to separate those who were truly for the gospel from those who were against the gospel, he was making it clear that his pattern was to preach the gospel free of charge. And he wasn't going to change that. Verse 10, as the truth is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Achaia is that southern area of Greece in which Corinth was. He says, as the truth is in me, seems to be some kind of oath that he's making, somewhat similar to what maybe Elisha said to Elijah in 2 Kings 2:2, as surely as the Lord lives. You know, but he says, as the truth of Christ is in me, which could be an oath that he's making. It also could be just literally he was commissioned by Jesus Christ with the truth of the gospel to be an apostle to the Gentiles, bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to people who were outside of the Jewish faith, to people who had not heard the good news. That was the truth that was in him. And just as that truth was in him, indeed, he was going to proclaim it. His boasting, that is, the privilege of preaching without charging for it, would not be stopped. It wouldn't be stopped in Achaia, and he hoped that it would go throughout even further through other regions. He wasn't about to let them change his pattern of ministry just so they could tell people, hey, we paid him a lot, and his teaching is worth a lot, because he saw that as tearing down the gospel, not building it up. God's word instructs those who are taught the word. Those who are taught should offer support to the minister, but God's word doesn't demand that the minister has to accept them. So Paul was taking his freedom, and he'd written to them previously in 1 Corinthians about this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me just point out a passage to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:15. "But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." For verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 9, "For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." You see, Paul was writing the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and part of what he's saying there is like, I have no choice but to preach the gospel. I am compelled to preach the gospel. I have to preach the gospel. I can do no other than to preach the gospel. Why? Because I was persecuting the church, and the Lord appeared to me on the road to Damascus, and he blinded my eyes, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Which, by the way, I just love it that Jesus talked about the church as himself. You see the affection of Christ. "Why are you, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus." Saul of Tarsus, Paul, same guy, had been persecuting the church, and the Lord instructed him to be an apostle, a sent out one to the Gentile world, to preach the good news. Radical transformation. He had no choice in that. And so he says, for him, you know, that's just a stewardship. I have to do this. I have to preach the gospel. But he wanted reward for what he did. He wanted a future reward rather than get paid now. And so because he couldn't get a reward for preaching the gospel, because he had been called to preach the gospel, he had to preach the gospel, he was compelled to preach the gospel, it was his job to preach the gospel, he couldn't get to heaven and say, "Well, I preached the gospel," and the Lord say, "Well, well done, well, you want something extra for it? That's what I told you to do. You've only done what you've been told to do." Paul was like, "I preached the gospel, but I did it free of charge, because that allows me to give towards the work. That allows me to do something voluntarily. And there's something about doing something voluntarily for the Lord that you don't have to do that brings pleasure to the Lord." And Paul writes about it as a reward, about the idea that I don't do this because I have to do this. I do this because I want to do this. And for preaching, Paul had to do it. But he didn't have to accept money for it. And that's how he saw his own contribution to the freedom, the voluntary service to the Lord. The story's been told of an old missionary couple who had spent decades in Africa. And they came back on a ship after serving there for many, many years. And they were going to try and, you know, retire and come back to the States and live out the rest of their years there. It happened to be that on that ship, Teddy Roosevelt was on the same ship coming across the Atlantic. And Teddy Roosevelt was coming back from a hunting trip. And they got pulled into the port, and there was a band, and there was fanfare, and there were lots of people there welcoming Teddy Roosevelt back. Huge celebration. And somehow the dates had gotten mixed up from the people who were supposed to meet them there, and so nobody was there to meet them. And they somehow, you know, made it off the ship and found their luggage and their belongings and somehow got transportation to a rundown, very humble, kind of inn that they stayed in. And as they were getting ready for bed, the old missionary said to his wife, "You know, it just bothers me. All this fanfare for a guy who went on a hunting trip. We've given decades of our lives to in Africa, and nobody's here to meet us." And she looks at her husband and wisely says, "Yes, but we're not home yet. We're not home yet. You see, we think about this temporal world and all that we can have here, and we're not thinking eternally." And Paul is so good at thinking about eternally and future reward. And so he's willing to make so many sacrifices, and he commits it to the Lord, and he doesn't care what happens to him or how much he suffers or how much he works or how much little sleep he gets. He wants to do it. He wants to do it. And he'd rather die than for anyone to think that he was one of those false apostles out there just preaching for sordid gain. You know, Balaam was a prophet for hire in Numbers 22, so this was nothing new. And he didn't want to be confused with a false prophet, false teacher. Why would he not allow the Corinthians to support him? Because they didn't love them somehow? You see what's happening? This twisted narrative that Paul doesn't love you. If he loved you, he would let you support them like you're supporting us. And they, man, I mean, how do people fall for these things? Well, Paul calls upon the wisdom of God to verify him. He says, "Because I do not love you, God knows. He knows. He knows that I do." He calls on the knowledge of God to judge, to be the judge of his love for them, and he declares his love for them. So we see that proclamation involves humility, it involves partnership, it involves love, but we see a fourth feature of proclamation in verses 12 through 15, and that's deception. Deception, because there are times when those who proclaim are not genuine proclaimers of the truth. They are deceivers. Verses 12 through 15, Paul writes, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be found just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." In verse 15, he says, "whose end will be according to his deeds." We knew what Paul's deeds were and what he looked forward to his end. It's one of exaltation. It's one of reward. The false teachers he looked at, he knew their deeds, and he knew where that would end. And the type of deception that they used to get the Corinthians to think that Paul didn't love them because he didn't charge money, that's satanic. It's nothing short of the type of logic that the devil dupes people with. Verse 12 says that the false teachers desired an opportunity to be found just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. So you see the dilemma of the false teachers. They want to be accepted as a genuine apostle, like the people thought Paul was a genuine apostle. But Paul never charged for his teaching, and he wore that as a badge of honor because he wanted to participate in the ministry, and he didn't want to be confused with false teachers. So how could they validate the fact that they were charging for their messages? And their message, we know that these were Judaizers and that they were teaching that works salvation, that you needed to be saved by faith plus works, that Jesus was the Messiah, but that you need to be a Jew first, and so all Gentiles need to convert to Judaism, go to the temple, practice the feasts, practice the holidays, practice the dietary restrictions, be circumcised, all those things that Jews were known by. They were making requirements for salvation, and that was not what the scriptures taught, and so Paul was against them, but they had somehow to prove that it was okay for them to accept it, that they were just like Paul, even though they accepted money for what they did. On the other hand, They couldn't not charge for their ministry because they were there for the money. So it kind of defeated their purpose. If how can we compete with a guy who doesn't charge? So they come up with a deceptive disguise. The word disguise is found three times in verses 13 through 15, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. When we think about Satan, we often think about this evil adversary who's out there scheming against us, planning to do harm against us, like he was in Job chapter 1 against Job. Or an evil tempter who tempted David to number Israel, like in 1 Chronicles 21. Or Revelation 12:9, where we see him as a great dragon, an ancient serpent. And we have this picture of this demonic, fire-breathing, angry, scary adversary that's out to attack us. And he is. But we shouldn't think that that's how he's going to confront us. Because he disguises himself as an angel of light. He disguises himself as something, hey, this is really good for you. He's deceptive. Ephesians 2:2 tells us that he's now working in the sons of disobedience. It also says that he is a ruler today and that he influences the course of this world. I think sometimes we give him too much credit. The devil is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at the same time. And so we say, well, the devil made me do it. That's saying quite a bit. That's saying that he left wherever he was to come straight to you. Listen, we're sinful enough on our own that we could do it on our own. We don't need the devil to make us do it. We're culpable, we're guilty, and we're fully capable of sinning. And we often follow the course of this world. Before we were made alive in Christ, that's all we did was follow the course of this world. The devil has orchestrated this world to follow a certain course, and it's a deceptive course. It's one that lies to you. It's one that tells you sin is worth it. It's one that tells you it's not such a big deal. It's one that tells you you've already done it once. What's it matter if you do it again? It's one that tells you that, well, God's so gracious, you're going to be okay. You don't need to repent. This world is deceptive. The course of this world is deceptive. And in our culture, in our society, around us today, we are surrounded by so many things that are designed to pull us away from what we know to be true, that are designed to pull us away from pursuing actively, aggressively, to be like Christ, to forget about the comforts of this world, to forget about what this world has to offer, and to think primarily about serving him so wholeheartedly that when we get home, we can hear him say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. That we can think about bringing glory to his name, which is we're called to do above all else. And yet everything in our society, we crave for people to say, oh, you're so wonderful. You're so great. You're so amazing. And we want to make it about us. And pride is at the root of every sin that we fall to, because Satan uses pride to destroy us, which is why it's so significant in this passage that Paul uses humility where he was at. And he rejoices in humility. That's part of the reason why we call this the fool's speech. Because nine times in chapters 11 and 12, he uses the word fool or foolish. It's foolish for him to talk about, even compare himself with these people. He doesn't like doing this, but he has to let them know the truth. And his life is one of humility. So he's not thinking about himself, and that's an example for us. You think about some of the lies that people believe. You think about our whole media industry and how it often compromises our view of purity. You think about a government that actually tries to use the Bible at times to justify murder. Do you remember it was just 2 years ago that the governor of California ran billboards throughout this land in seven different states, spent over $100,000 from his campaign? And they said what? Need an abortion? California is ready to help. And down at the bottom it says, Mark 12:31, love your neighbor. That somehow we could just use Scripture flippantly like that, and that's to show that we really care. It's all around us. It's all around us. Four features of proclamation that should help you to have a better understanding of the relationship between genuine proclamation and financial support. Proclamation should be done with humility, should be done with partnership at times, should be done with love, and should be done without deception. Without deception. So we have just about 10 minutes left. I'm going to look at these questions here, and some of them I may have already answered. One of the questions would be asked about the main application for this passage, and I think I've talked about that. I think it's really kind of a funny passage, isn't it? It's confusing to see why he would argue against. You know, like, who would be saying, you don't love us because you don't charge us? You know? Try that, kids, with your parents. Right? If you really loved us, you'd charge me. You know? Yeah, there's some deception going on there for sure in people's minds, just thinking about it. In our Bible study this week, we talked about this passage. One of the things, the applications that came up are the false teachers who teach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And one of the things we ended up talking about quite a bit was the sad state that though there are people who have a difference in theology from us, like when you think about the charismatic movement, I think it's good to divide it up into two categories. You have the health and wealth prosperity gospel, which has infiltrated that whole movement and which is demonic and satanic. It's a different gospel than the true gospel. Jesus didn't die so you could have your best life now. If you have your best life now, it's indicative that you don't have a future hope. But in that whole larger category of the charismatic movement, there are those that we might call right-thinking charismatics who would disagree with us about certain gifts that may or may not be present today. But the sad thing is that those who are in, who we might refer to as our brothers and sisters who are saved, who are right-thinking charismatics when it comes to the gospel, the sad thing is they often refuse to speak out against the false gospel being propagated by the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. And so I think it's a distinction that we must make, and we must think about this as we talk to people in love about those issues. That it's a deceitful thing. We have false prophets who are on our television stations and throughout this world who you don't have to be, it's not rocket surgery, right? You don't have to, it's a mixed metaphor, but you it's not a, you don't have to be, you know, like really astute to see that these guys are after money. So not a lot's changed in 2,000 years. All right, any other questions before we break? Those are a couple questions that came in. Yes?
One that was just sent in. Would you please repeat three passages of point number four? Satan's deception in Scripture. One was David in Chronicles 21.
Okay, so the passages about the deception, we have examples from Scripture where in Job chapter 1, we have him as an adversary planning to harm us. 1 Chronicles 21, he incited David to number the people, tempted David. Revelation 12:9, he's a great dragon, an ancient serpent. We do see him as an evil adversary in Scripture, but we would be foolish to think that he's not trying to work his way. And this world is not trying to deceive us into thinking, hey, that's not so bad. So as we hear about this, as we think about this, one application is just a time where we can really be introspective and say, Lord, help me to see ways in me where I've let slip. Help me to identify ways in there where I've made compromises, where I am not pursuing holiness, but rather following the way of this world. Let's pray. Well, thank you, Father, for this time together. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for this sweet passage that takes us into a situation which was a little difficult for us to understand, and it wasn't something that Paul wanted to deal with. And we're thankful, Lord, that he did, so that we are reminded even more clearly of the partnership we should have in proclamation, of the love that we should have for one another, and the humility that we should characterize as we proclaim. And Lord, help us to, we come before you humbly and just say, show us any wicked way that's in us. Help us here as a fellowship group to, as a response to this message, really to be concerned wholeheartedly about the importance of rooting out sin, of dealing with it severely, and pursuing Christ-likeness and being concerned more about future reward than present gain. Help us to have hearts that are like yours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good day.